I am now.
All right.
All right. Nothing else worked, so I'm down to the clunker clicker. But all right, hey, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. We're going to look at a passage tonight that we looked at last time, but I want us to take a little bit more intricate, intentional view of what Jeremiah and the Lord has for us tonight. Because as you're turning there, what we're going to look at is how do we deal with sin? How do you deal with those areas of your life that have dogged you maybe for days, weeks, months, years, and you just wish were out of your life? How do you remove them and get rid of them? How have you already fought them and maybe have not experienced the deeper transforming power of Jesus Christ? Before we even get there, one of the things that we have to understand is that to be able to fight sin, we actually have to have a relationship with Jesus. The very foundation for us to fight sin and to even learn from Jeremiah is to know that there is a God that created the entire universe, and that God has created you and I to be in his image. And unfortunately, what happened very quickly in what we now do is that we choose to be our own God rather than worship the one true God. And that has created this present and eternal separation that leads to death and destruction and an eternity in hell. And the only way for us to get back and to be right with God is not for us to climb our way there, but rather through Jesus Christ coming down to us. He, the one that lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. He died the death that we deserve to die. And then he conquered death, conquered sin, and now offers eternal life. All we must do is trust and believe in Jesus Christ and repent of our sin that we might actually follow him. There's no point in dealing with our sin if we've not dealt with God and have a relationship with him first and foremost. But because we have a relationship with God, that should propel us to want to get serious with our sin. This morning, I was meeting with somebody, and we were looking at Romans chapter 6. And as we looked at Romans 6, Paul just says simply, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? This ridiculous notion that, well, if I believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter what I do. And to talk about what I do is legalism. And Paul says, that doesn't make sense. Jesus died for your sin. You died as well. And if that's true, you should want to put your sin to death. And so the question really comes down to, how do we actually put our sin to death? And so what I want to do in this first talk is really look at a biblical model where we desire to actually put our sin to death and see the model. And then in our next talk, we will look at the practical ways in which we do that, some of the barriers or idols that we have that prevent us, and then even the battle that we're in. I think one of the things that are plaguing us today is that we don't realize we are in a massive war. And most of us are losing because we're not fighting. Most of us are losing because we are acting like it's peacetime. And Satan is destroying our hearts, destroying our families, destroying the church, destroying our relationships because we don't realize that he is very crafty. He is very wise. And he's very good. And so one of the ways we start is just by looking at Christ, seeing him as better, and putting our sin to death. So if you're in Jeremiah, let me give you a little bit of backdrop to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He is a man from a young age that has been called by God to be a prophet or a mouthpiece of God, in which they would typically take The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that is called the law. And what these prophets would do is they would take the law and they would act as an attorney on behalf of God, prosecuting God's people for disobeying his law. And in that prosecution, they were calling people to repentance. And at this period of time, we're about 600-700 BC, the people of God are rebelling against God and wanting to follow the ways of the world. And God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them, to say, if you do not repent, there will be disaster. And now God is warning that the Babylonians are going to arise and take over Assyria. And then in that, they will actually take over the southern nation of Judah. And in chapter 17, we see at the beginning part in verses 1 to 4, the reason for this is because the people of Judah, instead of worshiping God, they went up on the mountains and made their own idols and worshiped them instead. And now, as a result, the Lord gives us an image that helps us to understand how we deal with sin and should think about our sin. And so let's look at this image. I'm going to read the passage and then we'll kind of walk through the passage again. Okay. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Maybe not working. Okay, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So the Lord uses an analogy to kind of help us to understand so that we might grasp the way in which sin plagues us and leads us away from the Lord. So let's look at this. Verse 5, he begins with, cursed is the man. This is the man that opposes God. This is a category that we don't want to be in. This is the category that we don't want to be true. But notice what God says about this person. This is the person that trusts in man. They make their flesh strength. This is the person that looks horizontal. When life is challenging, life is hard, all these pressures are coming on, they're looking for some sort of way of escape. Instead of going to the Lord vertically, they go to other humans horizontally. That's exactly what we see Israel do. They're looking to Babylon to save them from Assyria, when in reality, Babylon is just going to come and destroy them. They want some sort of relief from the pressure in which they are experiencing, and so they're looking to what they can see, and they're not looking to the unseen. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that we're to be a people that walk by faith and not by sight. Often, when we sin, we are walking by sight and not by faith. And so the Lord is challenging his people and challenging us. Paul tells us in Romans 14:23 that anything apart from faith is sin. That's a scary thought if you think about it. Because there's a lot of things that we can do apart from resting in the promise of God, apart from finding our identity driven from the Lord. And there's a lot of neutral things that we can do that are without faith in God, but rather faith in ourselves. And so whenever we think about the list of sins, we think about the things that we've committed, and the Lord is adding to that, and he's saying, anything that you've done apart from me. And so now that list of sins grows exponentially. And so they turn to other humans. Now, why do we turn to other humans? Because we want a quick fix, don't we? We want it to be easy. We want somebody to just kind of come in and fix our problem. Perhaps God is silent. We don't like his silence. We don't like his timing. And so we get impatient and we stop believing the truth about Jesus and truth about what God can do. And so we start to trust in ourselves and trust in other things. And so we turn aside from the Lord in that moment. And the Lord gives us a picture of what that actually looks like. He gives us this analogy. Look at verse 6. Notice what he says. This is part of the biblical model. He says, this person that trusts in man, notice what he looks like. He's like a shrub that is out in the desert. Anybody ever been to the desert? Right. Okay. Some of you have. It's ugly, isn't it? I mean, I remember driving on I-40 in northern Arizona and being, oh, there's a cactus. Oh, there's another one. Oh, this is ugly. Like, it's just ugly. There's not much out there. And the Lord says that's what happens when we trust the man. We're like the shrub in the middle of the desert. We don't see any good come out of it. When we try to grow, all we do is die. And that's what the shrubs in the desert do. They lack rain, and so as a result, they die because, notice in verse 6, they dwell in parched places of the wilderness. There's no water to cause it, to give it life and to allow it to grow. And so there's nothing good that comes. This is what's so hard about sin, is that it often promises good, but it fails to deliver on its own promise. And so the reality is that this person is ultimately on their own. Man will promise, but man is fickle and will not fulfill their promises. And so this person is out there on their own without any life source, wondering, where in the world do I go? And to add to that, it is in an uninhabited salt land. Now imagine the picture here. You have a tree out in the desert. Water is very scarce. What does salt do to that area? What does the salt do to the water there? It dries it up. So any hint of life source left, the salt would suck it dry. In fact, this is what often ancient armies would do when they were being pressed out of their area. What they would do is they would actually salt their whole land as they were leaving. Now, why might you do that? You do that as the opposing army comes in, they can't cultivate that field anymore. That land is worthless. You have to get the salt out of the land to be able to grow anything, because salt not only dries up the water, but it also kills whatever living thing is left. And the Lord says that's the case for us when we're trusting in man and trusting in ourselves. And so that is the first picture he gives us, but then he gives us a second picture. Look at verse 7. He says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. But notice that's not all he says. Whose trust is the Lord? It's not just in the Lord, it actually is the Lord himself. It knows who the Lord is, and it's clinging to the Lord in that moment. This is the kind of blessing that we read at the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, where Moses is finishing his race, his life, and he, by God's power, gives all of these blessings. If you obey, this is the blessed life you're going to have. Jesus picks up on that theme in Matthew 5 and says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And he gives all these other blessings to those who follow and walk with God. And now God tells us in Jeremiah 17:7 that if we trust in the Lord, and if our trust is the Lord, then we're blessed. And now he gives us the second analogy. Look at verse 8. He says that he is like a tree that is planted by water. So the first one is out in the desert. There is nothing, no water, no life source, and any potential life source is now ripped apart by the salt, is now dried up by the salt. But this one is a tree planted by water, and it sends its roots out by the stream. There's a life source. It is constant, never ending. And when the heat comes, notice how this tree feels. It doesn't fear, because it's got water. In fact, it needs the heat to grow. We'll see that in the practical model later, but it needs the heat to actually grow, and the combination of the heat and the water allows it to produce the fruit that is necessary. But it doesn't fear. In fact, its leaves remain green because, again, it's connected to the life source. It's not anxious in the year of drought. Why? Because there's a stream right there. And it does not cease to bear fruit. There's no stopping it from bearing fruit. So we have these two trees, the one trusting in man, dying, the one trusting in God, thriving, succeeding, enjoying life. And then the Lord gives us a summary in verses 9 and 10. Why is this the case? Look at verse 9. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things. His explanation is to look at our hearts and to look at the root of all things that is happening inside of us, and to help us to think about what is really driving us. That there's a way in which we believe something and believe it wholeheartedly, and yet it is not true. We're easily duped by our hearts. This is why the world's idea of follow your heart is garbage. Because our heart is deceitful. My heart tells me a lot of things that I like in the moment, and yet it will lead me to much destruction and away from the Lord. And so we need to recognize the deceitfulness of our hearts. And then he says, they're not just deceitful, but they are desperately sick. You get a sense of somebody who has tried all of the medicine possible and is still not getting better, but only worse. We're not good people. We are people in need of a Savior. Because otherwise, our hearts are so sick. He then asks, who can even understand it? This is the trouble that we have, is that we have such a sick heart, but we think that we can actually understand our own sick hearts. And so we try in our own ways to find solutions. That's why we look for advice. That's why we sometimes go to counselors. That's why we listen to pop psychology. We do all of these things without actually going to the Lord and asking for the Lord's help and the Lord to work in our own hearts. And in that moment, we are lessening God's power and raising our power, and it's getting us nowhere. It's a hamster wheel of constant motion, constant movement, and yet we're not moving any far forward in really understanding what's driving our hearts. But then in verse 10, we see that the Lord actually speaks. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. So who can understand the Lord? He searches the heart and he tests the mind. And then notice what he does. He gives to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of their deeds. He says, I'm the one that actually reads your heart. I'm the one that can bless or can curse. And so the reality is that you need to stop looking horizontal and start looking vertical. There is a way in which we can sound godly, and yet we're far from God. He says that we need to actually turn to God, not just convince ourselves that we've turned to God. This is why we have to be people who get serious about our hearts, because they are so deceptive and so sick and so causing us to wander that if we don't get serious and submit them back to the Lord, we're lost and we're dried out without hope and without future. So there's three observations I want us to briefly make on this passage. The first observation is that there's two kinds of men. There's not three, there's two. There's the one that is planted out in the wilderness, and there's one that's planted close to the water. And both of them are tied to where you put your trust in. If you're putting your trust in man, you're out in the wilderness. But if you're putting your trust in God, then you are the one that is tied to the life source. And so one of the first questions that we need to ask ourselves is, where is my trust? We need to ask that regularly. Because if we're a follower of Jesus, it's so easy to say, my trust is in Jesus. Maybe the overarching idea is, but in that moment, were you really trusting in Jesus or were you trusting in something else? And we see that trust is represented by these trees. Out in the wilderness, we're on our own. But when we're tied to the water, God is the life source that will always deliver. And so we need to be awakened to that life source. We need to allow ourselves to be connected to that life source. And we need to constantly and regularly reconnect ourselves to that life source. Because ultimately our sin comes down to which source of life we are running to. Whether it's the water of the Lord or if it's life on our own, whichever direction we're running to is the direction of our lives and will reveal what we actually worship. Because sin is ultimately a worship issue. And so for us to actually understand how to deal with sin, we have to understand where are we running to for our life source. Is it the Lord? Or is it anything but the Lord? And that question will begin to allow us to repent when we need to and begin to experience life change as needed. So at that point, let's go ahead and pause. You can go next one.